Good afternoon to all of you here. Nice to be back again for the second Sabbath in a row during our transition from New England down to Florida. Yes, it's true. As Mr. Hall brought out, we are transferring to southern Florida. And, you know, we also have to take care of some of the islands in the Caribbean. So, well, somebody's got to go. So we're happy to help out. And, you know, it's funny. Maybe you won't think it is, but when we got to New England 7 years ago to pastor the churches there, I went and bought a snow brush at the local grocery store. Because it's New England, you know, you're going to need one. So the new pastor, Mr. Andy Duran, same first name, same last initial, he came in May, and we've been working together. And one day I was out with him, and we were visiting, and I was sitting in the passenger seat of his car, and I noticed he only had a small scraper for snow. And I said, you're going to need more than that. So he said, well, if I need more than that, I'll just use my credit card to scrape the ice off. Well, I just thought of that, and I said, well, look, I think you'll need more than that. But anyway, to make a long story short then, on our last Sabbath there, we said goodbye to all the brethren, and after services, I invited Mr. Duran to the podium, and I presented him my snow brush. I'm not going to be needing this, not in Florida. I think they've seen snowflakes there a time or two, but it's certainly no accumulation, so I'm not going to worry about that. But thank you for the warm welcome here. I appreciate seeing the Halls here today. It's been a few years since I've seen them. And he is correct. This is my home congregation, or when I first began in the church 41 years ago in August of 1980. Started at Sabbath services in Cleveland West congregation. I think you all know Mark Graham, right? Mark and Taya, yeah. Mark and Taya picked me up that day for my first Sabbath. I always like to remind him of that when I see him sometimes. He remembers what I was wearing, too. I have long roots in the Cleveland area. My family's been here for generations, even before I was here. But it's good to be back and visiting some of my family while we're here. Before the sermon today, I do have a handout to give you, and a couple of the gentlemen will come through and start passing those out. It's just a one-page map of Israel. You'll see that, and I'll refer to it a couple times for your understanding of the message today. You might also find a map like this in the back of your Bible. Many Bibles have a map such as this in the back. So, if you were on your way to services today, you may have noticed some Christmas decorations. They're starting to come out. Some of the Halloween decorations are still up, but mostly they're disappearing. And if we know, of course, this time of the year is in the time of the major holidays of this world. Christmas is coming in, I guess about 6 weeks or so, and the official start of the Christmas season is, the shopping season is the day after Thanksgiving. But I think it's actually starting a lot earlier this year because of supply shortages and whatnot. People seem to be making a run on the stores already. But all of this points to something we're all very familiar with, the idolatrous practices that are very well entrenched in our nation and really our national character. Christmas celebrations really go back long before the founding of America. We know back thousands of years into antiquity, and we know that those practices are not godly, not what God has ordained, but these practices today are very much ingrained in our national character. And when you look at it, it is really a form of just doing what's right, thinking God is doing what you think is right, thinking that God is ordaining that. People don't see anything wrong with keeping these things, and they think, we're just doing what we should do. We're honoring God and worshiping Him. But that is a problem that has been really Israel's problem from the beginning. Even from the beginning when they came into the promised land, the problem of idolatrous worship was already there. And if you might remember, as they were going through the wilderness, the golden calf and that incident that happened shortly after they came through the Red Sea, and they made a golden calf and started worshiping it. So we see all through the scriptures a proclivity of Israel to idolatrous worship practices that were really ingrained in their character. As we might look at our nation today and say, we could see idolatrous worship practices ingrained in our national character. And what Israel was doing and what really people today are doing, they're just following the customs of what they see around them. What the world offers them and the customs they see around them, that's what they're doing. And that is a lesson for us today, really, when we look at that, to say, you know, we don't want to be involved in that. We must keep ourselves spotless from this world. We must stay out of this world. And it's also a lesson for us in not making God into our own image, not making him into something of our own thinking, believing that God is blessing us for doing so. Well, before they entered Canaan into the promised land, God already knew what was in Israel's hearts. He knew they really did not have it in their hearts to obey him. They swore they would, of course, but they did not, as we know very well from their history. Well, we're going to look today at the story of one tribe of the 12 in particular, the tribe of Dan, and their idolatry, the idolatry of Dan, because it reared its head early, very early, actually, in the time that Israel came into the land, and it impacted the course of the nation. The nation of Israel was impacted by the things that the tribe of Dan did. Now, perhaps you've read the story. It might seem obscure in the book of Judges. Why is this story here? We'll look at that today, the story of Dan's idolatry, and we'll draw the lessons out and show you how that has implications for us today. And one of the things we'll see is that idolatrous practices have long roots in a nation, and they just tend to hang around and perpetuate and continue on from generation to generation. I think you could look at Christmas worship today or Christmas practices today and say, yes, that is true. It tends to just hang in there for generations, hundreds, thousands even of years of practices of making God into our own image. Well, let's start the story today in the book of Joshua. Let's come over to Joshua chapter 24, and we'll start here. And, of course, we know Joshua was the one who followed up after Moses, and he was the one who brought them into the land, brought Israel into the land. He was their leader, and God had commanded him that he would divide the land by lot, according to the lots. The children of Israel would receive their inheritance. And so at the end of his life here in Joshua 24, Joshua calls them all together. You'll just read with me here for a couple of verses here in verse 1 and 2. You see, Joshua gathered them all together, all the tribes of Israel, and called for all the elders, for the judges and all their officers, and they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said, verse 2 then, to all the people, thus says the Lord God of Israel, your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, those are Abraham's father and grandfather, dwelt on the other side of the river, that would be the river Euphrates, in the old times, and they served other gods. The old times, that's what Abraham was called out of that idolatrous worship to serve the living God, the true God. But these things kind of hung around in the national character, as we see, and the story of Israel as we go through it. So let's look through this chapter here. As Israel swears obedience to God, But God really knows, Joshua really knows what's in their heart. So Joshua, speaking for the Lord, says in verse 13, now skip down with me. Joshua speaking for God, I have given you land for which you didn't labor, cities for which you did not build, and you dwell in them, and you eat of the vineyards and the olive groves which you did not plant. And verse 14, now therefore, fear the Lord, as Joshua now speaks. Fear the Lord, not speaking for the Lord, but this is coming directly from Joshua. Serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your father served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. You know, get rid of all those things that you once did as a people. Take them out and serve the Lord. And of course, we know here the story, the people swear their obedience. They're going to serve the Lord, they say. And Joshua rightly doubted their heart. So verse 24, if you skip down, the people said to Joshua in verse 24, the Lord, our God, we will serve, and his voice we will obey. They swore they would do it. And so Joshua took a stone, as the story goes here in this book chapter, he took a stone, called it a witness stone. And he said, I'm going to set this stone here because it witnessed your words. And he set that stone there as a witness. And Israel, verse 31. And Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had known the works of the Lord, which he had done for Israel. And yet, as we will see in today's story, when we're talking about the idolatry of Dan, the tribe of Dan, the trouble had already begun. It had already started. Even before this moment, when they're swearing obedience to God, the trouble had already begun, and some were going far from God. So the title of the sermon today is called The Idolatry of Dan. The Idolatry of Dan, and it is really to take the lessons from that story and apply those lessons to us. Apply the lessons of Dan's idolatry to us. You know the commandment against idolatry. We know this very well from the Ten Commandments. God said, I am the Lord your God. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a graven or a carved image. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. So I'm just reading from Exodus 20, verse 2. That's verse 2 through 5. That's the commandment against having other gods or making other gods in some image. And we also know what God says here in that commandment, that the effects of idolatrous practices linger. They go for generations. As God says in Exodus 20, for I, the Lord, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. So when idolatrous practice gets rooted in there, it's really hard to get it out. And we look at our nation today, and we see we're heading for trouble because, you know, we may call on God as a people, as a nation, but we know, brethren, we know the truth, and we know that our people, our nation, does not really serve the Lord, even though they may profess to do so. Many do. So once the children of Israel entered the land, the trouble began quickly. Many of that generation that came in with Joshua, they did follow the Lord, but the cracks were beginning to show. And this begins then, after they come into the land and Joshua dies, the period of called the Judges, the Book of Judges. And the overriding theme of the Book of Judges, you may be familiar with this, is that everyone did what was right in his own eyes, thinking that God was blessing them. That's the overriding theme of Judges. In the tribe of Dan's idolatry, as we read about in the book of Judges, when you look at that story, it might seem obscure. It might seem strange on the surface. But yet, that story holds keys to understanding current events in our world today. So after entering the land, we know, again, Joshua divided the land by lot. This was what God had commanded, that they would divide, that Joshua would divide the land. They took some of it by conquest, as we read about in the book of Joshua, some of it. But much of it still remained to be conquered. In fact, there were whole, as we look now in Joshua chapter 18, seven whole tribes had not yet received their inheritance. And among them was the tribe of Dan. The land had not all been conquered at that point. And the inhabitants of the land, they were not going to leave without a fight. And so we could look at that. What God told them is to go into the land and I will be with you. You take the land and I'll be with you. And we apply that to ourselves. And what does God tell us is that we must conquer our own carnal natures and God will be with us. We must overcome this world and God will be with us. This is our lot. This is what God has allotted for us. Well, let's look at how the tribe of Dan received their allotment. Verse 1 of Joshua 18. Read there in verse 1. So you get a little bit of the background as we start the story of the dividing of the remainder of the land. So verse 1 of Joshua 18 says, "Now the whole congregation of the children of Israel assembled together at Shiloh and set up the tabernacle of meeting there, and the land was subdued before them." Well, some of the land where they were was certainly subdued, but, verse 2, there remained among the children of Israel seven tribes which had not yet received their inheritance, among them Dan, the tribe. And so God said he would be with us, them, and they were to go in and take the land. But that was a challenge. And now here they are toward the end of Joshua's life, and Joshua calls them all together and says this to them. Verse 6 now, we'll skip down the story to verse 6. "You shall therefore survey the land in seven parts," seven tribes, seven parts, "and bring the survey here to me, that I may cast lots for you here before the Lord, our God." Now, God had commanded Moses that the land would be divided by lots, and God would be in that process. You could see that very clearly in the book of Numbers in several places, that God commanded the land to be divided by lots, and he would be in that process. This would be then God's decision as to who or what land the tribes would receive. So Joshua says, "Go survey the land and bring it back to me, and then I will cast those lots." Now verse 8. "Then the men arose and go away. Verse 8. "And Joshua charged those who went to survey the land, saying, 'Go, walk through the land and survey it, and come back to me, that I may cast lots for you before the Lord are here in Shiloh.' So the men went," verse 9, "passed through the land and wrote the survey in a book in seven parts by cities. And they came to Joshua at the camp in Shiloh with this survey of the land. And then, verse 10, Joshua cast lots for them in Shiloh before the Lord. And there Joshua divided the land to the children of Israel according to their divisions." And God was in this process. Well, let's see what happened to the lot of the tribe of Dan. So you have to come to the next chapter as it goes through the various allotments there, to come to chapter 19 of Joshua, down all the way to verse 40 of Joshua 19. Verse 40 of Joshua 19, the seventh lot. Seventh of the seven lots came out for the tribe of the children of Dan, according to their families. And this was the Lord's doing. The scriptures then, in the next few verses, describe that land by the cities that Dan would inherit. So now if you... Oh, I didn't get a map, so I didn't bring my map with me. So, yes, I'll get one here. Thank you for David for that. So if you would take a look at this map. Okay. So this is a tribal allotment of the children of Israel. And you would find something like this in the back of your Bibles. Most Bibles have something like this. This one, by the way, is in the public domain, so we can make as many copies as we want and have it on our webcast as well. So no problem there. But you look here, and you see a little white square down, and kind of in the middle on the left-hand side of the page, pointing to the allotment of the tribe of Dan. That's where Dan's allotment was, by lot. Okay. All right. Then what happens? So the scripture defines that lot. Now come to verse 47 of Joshua 19. And the border of the children of Dan went beyond these, went beyond the lot that God had cast, or that Joshua had cast, and which God had ordained. Went beyond these because the children of Dan went up to fight against Leshem and took it. And they struck it with the edge of the sword, took possession of it, and dwelt in it. And they called Leshem Dan, after the name of Dan, their father. For the rest of the sermon today, we're going to be looking in more detail at what we just read there in verse 47. What Dan did, the tribe did, to go beyond their allotment. And then it says in verse 48, this is the inheritance of the children of Dan according to their families, their cities with their villages. So Dan received that inheritance according to the lot, but they went beyond it on their own. They took matters into their own hands. So here's a lesson for us. When God has given us our lot, how often do we have to resist that temptation not to go beyond what God has given us, but be content with those things that we have and work with those things that we have according to what God has given us? So we see right away that Dan is taking matters into their own hands. And remember that this time is now beginning the period of the judges, when everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That's his theme that resonates through the book of Judges. So now we will come to the book of Judges. Let's go to Judges chapter 18 and look in much more detail now at the story of Dan's allotment and how they went beyond it. Judges chapter 18, beginning there in verse 1. So now you see right here in verse 1, in those days there was no king in Israel. And in those days the tribe of the Danites was seeking an inheritance for itself to dwell in. For until that day their inheritance among the tribes of Israel had not fallen to them. Well, the lot had fallen to them, but they were not content with that. Instead, they went out and found the land that they wanted for themselves, something that appealed to them more. Now, I think it's important here to note something about the book of Judges. If you read through the book of Judges, beginning at the beginning of the book, you see it's in rather chronological order, telling one judge after another, after another, after another. And then when you come to Judges 17, it's not chronological. So this story of the Danites was really at the beginning of the period of the book of Judges. As we see right here, their lot had not yet fallen to them. And so the children of Dan, verse 2, The children of Dan sent 5 men of their family from their own territory, men of valor from Zorah and Eshtol, to spy the land out and to search it. And they said, "Go and search the land." And so they went to the mountains of Ephraim, to the house of Micah, and lodged there. So if you look at your map, you see where Ephraim is. It's right near the tribal allotment of Dan. So they are going to go out and find the land they want. And here we are in verse 2 then. So they went to the mountains of Ephraim and to the house of Micah. Micah. Well, who is Micah? This is where the story gets more interesting. The plot begins to thicken. To find out more about Micah, we have to go back to the previous chapter, chapter 17. So let's read about Micah in Judges chapter 17. Reading here in verse 1. "Now there was a man from the mountains of Ephraim whose name was Micah. And he said to his mother, 'The 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from you, and of which on which you put a curse, even saying it in my ears, even here is the silver with me. I took it.' And his mother said, 'May you be blessed, my son.'" But what just happened in that verse? We have this man, Micah, who stole from his mother 1,100 shekels of silver. His mother cursed whoever took it, but he didn't say anything. But then he finally said, "Okay, here it is. I took it." And then his mother said, "Oh, may you be blessed, my son." So something is not right already when you start reading this story. As this man, Micah, figures into the story of the tribe of Dan, we already get a sense of his character here. And his mother is willing to overlook his deep flaws. Somehow, she had obtained this wealth. Now, Scripture doesn't say how she came across 1,100 shekels of silver. We don't really know. Scripture doesn't say, but it was at the beginning of the tribe or the time of Judges, so it's possible it could be plunder from Egypt that was carried through the generation, or it could be plunder that was taken from the conquest of the land to that point. We don't know, but here she has this wealth. And so, verse 3, "When he had returned the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother said, 'I had wholly dedicated this silver from my hand for you, my son, to make a carved image and a molded image, and now therefore I will return it to you.'" So the mom had already thought that she was going to make her own gods with this money and give it to her son. Now her son gives the money back, and she says, "I'm still going to do that." So she gives some of the money back to her, him, in the form of what we read here in verse 4. "And thus he returned the silver to his mother. And then his mother took 200 shekels of silver and gave them to the silversmith. And he made the silversmith into a carved image and a molded image. And they were in the house of Micah," made gods for Micah to have in his own house, images, which we know is against the commandment, of course. So this Micah, verse 5, had a shrine. He had an ephod, and he had his household items. And he consecrated one of his sons who became his priests. And now verse 6, Judges 17, verse 6. "For in those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes." This is exactly what's happening here. Thinking they're doing right and honoring God, they're breaking the commandment against idolatry. And Micah then perpetuates this idolatry which his mother had sanctioned. He hires his own priest, or makes one of his sons a priest. Has his own household priest and his own God. And the commandment against idolatry, we remember, has, let's say, legs to it. If you commit idolatry, if a nation goes into idolatry or for a people, it tends to perpetuate and grow legs. This is what's going to happen in the story here. What God is showing us in what you may have thought was perhaps an obscure story is actually the beginning of something that would have long implications for the nation of Israel. But now the plot takes another twist. Now we have to read along here, still in Judges 17, verse 7 now. And now, verse 7, there was a young man from Bethlehem in Judah of the family of Judah, and he was a Levite of the priestly tribe, and he was staying there in Bethlehem. And the man, verse 8 says, he departed from the city of Bethlehem in Judah to stay wherever he could find a place. And then he came to the mountains of Ephraim, to the house of Micah, as he journeyed. And so that's where he ended up. He left Ephraim and left Bethlehem and ended up in Ephraim at Micah's house. It's curious why he was wandering. Why is this Levite wandering? But it fits right along with the theme, I think, of the book of Judges, that everyone is doing right in his own eyes. And so Micah says to him, verse 9, where do you come from? So he said, I'm a Levite from Bethlehem in Judah, and I'm on my way to find a place to stay. So God had commanded the people to support the Levites. We know that with the tithe of the land, they were to support the Levites, and the Levites were not to have an inheritance in the land. And so he's looking for that place, this Levite. So Micah says to him in verse 10, dwell with me, stay here with me, and be a father to me and a priest to me, and I will give you 10 shekels of silver per year, a suit of clothes, and your sustenance. And so the Levite went in. That seemed like a good offer. He'd have his own place, a roof over his head, clothes, food, and an income. Now it says 10 shekels per year of silver, so it gives you an idea of how much value 1,100 shekels were that Micah had once stolen. And so this is what happens in this rather might seem strange story. Seems obscure. But let's read on. Then the Levite was content to dwell with the man, and the young man became like one of his sons. And so Micah consecrated the Levite, and the young man became his priest, his own household priest. And he lived in the house of Micah. And then what did Micah say? Verse 13. Now I know that the Lord will be good to me, since I have a Levite as a priest. You know, God's going to bless me now because I've got my own Levite in my own house. I've got my household gods. I've got it all here. And surely God will bless me. So you see, brethren, what's happening here? Creating their own idea of how to worship God. This is the problem with idolatry. As we look at this story, we see that one sin is begetting another and another and another, and it perpetuates, and it tells us a lesson for us. When we see things like this in our lives, where we see ourselves taking matters into our own hands or doing something that we know is not according to the commandment, we need to cut it off before it starts perpetuating. Well, that's a lesson for us, that we must cut sin off before it becomes entrenched. And so now we come back to Judges 18. We already started there in Judges 18. We went through the first two verses of Judges 18, and we saw that these Danites who were looking for an inheritance of their own, they were not content to dwell where they were allotted. They were out looking. And so where did they end up? At the house of Micah. Now we know who Micah is. We know a little bit of background about him. And so verse 3, we'll pick it back up in Judges 18. While they were at the house of Micah, they recognized the voice of the young Levite. And they turned aside and said to him, who brought you here? What are you doing in this place? What do you have here? Now they recognized him. They recognized him. Perhaps they knew him. Or as perhaps his accent told them that he was from a different place. But they recognized him. And so, verse 4, the Levite says to them, verse 4, thus and so Micah did for me. He has hired me, and I've become his priest. So in a very matter-of-fact manner, the Levite tells the Danites what his business is, why he's there. And you might think, well, should this elicit a rebuke from the Danites? Should they say, well, that's not right. You shouldn't be doing that. No. Verse 5, so they said to him, well, since you're a priest, please inquire of God for us, that we may know whether the journey on which we are going will be prosperous. And the priest said to them, go in peace. The presence of the Lord will be with you on the way. And so here it is again, making God into their own image and really perpetuating the practice of idolatry. So where did they go? Where did these Danites go? That's what we'll see next here in verse 7. So we'll take a look at your map one more time or again. And you see this white box toward the top. This is where they went. Far from their inheritance that was allotted to them, they went up there. And so, verse 7, the men departed and went to Laish, as it says on the map, and you see the name Dan with Laish in parenthesis because it used to be called Laish before it became Dan. And they saw, the Danites, these five Danites, saw the people who were there, how they dwelt safely in the manner of the Sidonians, very quiet and secure, and there were no rulers in the land who might put them to shame for anything. And they were far from the Sidonians, and they had no ties with anyone. In other words, it was easy pickings. They could take this land without much of a problem. But God had said, you need to take the lot I gave you, and I'll be with you. You conquer that land. But they said, no, we're going to go and do it in our own way, and we believe that God is blessing us. And so the spies, verse 8, came back to their brethren at Zorah and Eshtaol, and their brethren said to them, what is your report? And they gave them their report. They had found what they were looking for. And this was a very choice piece of real estate. It is well watered. It is fed by the streams of Mount Hermon to the north. Mount Hermon, you see, if you look on your map, you'll see Mount Hermon up there. And this area is very lush and fed by those streams. In fact, we were there 10 years ago when we were in Israel, and Mr. Hirschberger was there with us, and we went to this area and saw this place. It is very lush and green. And it's on some hills, and Mount Hermon is to the north. So it's very good land. And so they said, verse 9, to their brethren, arise, verse 9, Judges 18, let's go up against them. For we have seen the land, and it indeed is very good. Would you do nothing? In other words, would you just sit here? Don't hesitate to go. Go and enter and possess the land. And they think God is blessing them. And when you go, you will come to a secure people in a large land, for God has given it into your hands. Yeah, God gave you this. Did he? No. They took it. God gave them their allotment. They went here instead. But they believed that God was giving them this land. And this is the problem with Israel. It was extant in their national character, and you could look today at idolatrous practices and see people worshiping God in the way they think is right, and they think that God is blessing them. They say here, go, for God has given it into your hands. I'm reading verse 10 again. A place where there is no lack of anything that is on the earth. Again, a lesson. Do we take things and look at things that come to us and say, well, God wants me to have this. He wants to bless me, so I'm going to do this. I mean, do we excuse ourselves sometimes, or do we have to fight temptation to keep that out of our thoughts, to excuse ourselves from indulging in behavior that's not right? A lesson for us there. And so these 600 men, verse 11 now, 600 men from the family of the Danites went there. They were armed with weapons of war, as you read in verse 11, 600. And they passed from there to the mountains of Ephraim, and what happened? They came to the house of Micah. Well, again, Micah figures into this story. Apparently, his house was on a roadway, a major roadway, or a thoroughfare, a highway perhaps, going north and south, and that's why people stopped there. He may have been someone of renown. Don't really know all the answers there, but here they are again, the house of Micah. And then the five men, verse 14 now, the five men who had gone up to spy out the country of Laish answered and said to their brethren, do you know, remember the five men that first went? They're with the 600 now. Do you know that there are in these houses an ephod, there's household items, idols, there's a carved image and a molded image? Now, therefore, consider what you're going to do. Think about, what are you going to do? So they decide to take that Levite for themselves. They're going to get their land, and they want to take the blessings of God with them, so they're going to take their priest with them too. And so they turned aside there, verse 15 says, and they came to the house of the young Levite man, to the house of Micah, and greeted him. The 600 men, verse 16, it says, armed with weapons of war, who were the children of Dan, stood at the entrance of the gate. Now, what would you do if 600 armed men, appeared at your door? I think I'd probably try to do whatever they asked, according to the commandment, of course, not violating anything, but, you know, I'd be very obedient, I think, and not try to do anything that would cause trouble. So then the five of those who had gone out to spy the land, so these 600 are there, and five of them go into the house. Verse 17, they entered there. They took the carved image, the ephod, the household items, and the molded image that they had seen the first time they were there. And the priest stood at the entrance of the gate with the 600 men who were armed with weapons of war. He could do nothing. He just could stand there and watch it all happen. And then, verse 18, these went into Micah's house and took the carved image, the ephod, the household items, and the molded image. And the priest said, what are you doing? What are you doing? And verse 19, and they said to him, be quiet, put your hand over your mouth, and come with us, and be a father and a priest to us. Is it better for you to be a priest to the household of one man, or that you be a priest to the tribe and a family in Israel? Now, here was an offer that would be hard to refuse. Micah had set him up, brought him into his house, but when he got this offer, his heart was glad. Oh, now I'm really going to be something. This is what God must want for me, perhaps, he's thinking. Of course he thinks this is right. The Danites thought what they were doing was right. They had appropriated for themselves their own allotment. They would have their priests. They would have their object of worship. And it seemed right in their own eyes, but it was completely idolatrous. Completely. And so the priest, verse 20, went with the household idols, took them along, and he took the ephod, the idols, and the carved image, verse 20 I'm reading, and took his place among the people gladly. And they turned and departed and put their little ones, their livestock, and the goods in front of them as they were going northward now They put the livestock and the little ones in front in case someone chased after them from behind. And the Levite himself, we still don't know his name, he realized this opportunity, and he took it. But of course, there's Micah. He's just not going to stand by and let them go off with his priest and his idols. So he gathers his men and takes off in pursuit. And verse 23, Micah and his men taking off in pursuit. Verse 23, they called out after the children of Dan. So they turned around and said to Micah, "What ails you? And that you have gathered such a company." In other words, you might say, "What's your problem that you have brought all these guys with you?" And so he said, verse 24, "You've taken away my gods, which I have made, and the priest, and you have gone away. Now what more do I have? How do you say to me, 'What ails you?'" What's going on here, brethren, when we look at this story? This is brutal, carnal behavior. That's what it is. People taking matters into their own hands, getting what they want, and someone else trying to get it from them. Does that produce good? No. Everyone taking matters into their own hands, doing what was right in their own eyes. And so the children of Dan said to Micah, verse 25, "Do not let your voice be heard among us, lest angry men fall on you and you lose your life and the lives of your household." In other words, shut your mouth unless you want to die. It's brutal, carnal behavior. And so the children of Dan, verse 26, went their way, and when Micah saw that they were too strong for him, verse 26, he turned and went back to his house. And that's the last we hear of Micah. It's rather a sad and pitiful end to his story, or his exit from this story. He has made his idols with his family's wealth, set up his own priest in his house, and it was all wrong. It was all wrong. God did not bless that. He loses all of it to a group of carnal people who are out to get it for themselves. It points out a lesson for us, how futile it is to trust in gods of our own making. In verse 27, so they took the things that Micah had made and the priest who had belonged to him and went to Laish. Remember where Laish is, up here in the north. They went there and to a people quiet and secure, and they struck it with the edge of the sword and burned the city with fire. Just wiped them out, who were basically defenseless. Took an area outside of the allotment that God had given them, that God had revealed by lot, by the casting of those lots. And it's very sad. There was no deliverer, verse 28, because it was far from Sidon. They had no ties with anyone, verse 28 still, and it was in the valley that belongs to Beth Rehob. And so they rebuilt the city, Dan did, the Danites did, and they dwelt there. They got what they wanted, the Danites did. And verse 29, they called the name of that city Dan, after the name of Dan, their father, who was born to Israel. However, the city was formerly called Laish. So there it is, verse 29. And they set up their idolatrous practices right there, doing what was right in their own eyes. Verse 30, and then the children of Dan set up for themselves that carved image, and Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Manasseh, and his sons were priests to the tribe of Dan until the day of the captivity of the land. Jonathan now is the name of the priest. He's the son of Gershom, who is the son of Manasseh. Many Bible commentaries, including our own UCG Bible commentary, recognizes the very real possibility that Manasseh is another way to write Moses. Moses did have a son named Gershom. We know that. You might look in your scripture, in your Bible, and you see maybe in the margin, it's rendered Moses in the margin and Manasseh in the text. But it is quite possibly the grandson of Moses. This Levite, whose name we never knew until now, it adds a very intriguing possibility to this story. Just imagine if that is true, and it does appear to be so. They say, well, how could we be wrong? We've got Moses' grandson as our priest. What could happen? God will surely bless us. Well, again, we don't know for certain, but the evidence is very strong that this is the grandson of Moses. But notice in this verse, verse 30, how long the idolatrous practices continued. Verse 30, again, the last part, until the day of the captivity of the land. Now, we are at the beginning of the time of Judges. And the captivity of the land happened in 722. So there's something like 500 years that elapsed here where the idolatrous practices were continuing. And all that time, they were becoming entrenched in the land and the people. And it continued. And it ended in, we know, Israel's being taken captive because of idolatry. And here we see one of the big reasons why. And so verse 31. They set up for themselves Micah's carved image, which he had made all the time that the house of God was in Shiloh, until the day of the captivity of the land. Now we have to look forward into the history of Israel. Look further down the road, and we know that at some point the northern 10 tribes broke away from the southern tribe of Judah. We know that happened, and that Jeroboam was the leader of the northern 10 tribes. And the fact that this idolatrous practice was continuing here in Dan did not escape the eyes of Jeroboam. So we know, I think we understand that story well, the division of the two kingdoms. Jeroboam was an adversary or a rival, let's say, to Solomon and to Solomon's son Rehoboam. And Rehoboam foolishly increased or refused to let the northern 10 tribes have a relaxation on their taxes, on their burdens that Solomon, his father, had laid on him. And because of that, Jeroboam took the northern 10 tribes away. And seeking a way to keep the northern 10 tribes on his side, Jeroboam appropriated Dan as a center of worship. Let's go to that story. It's in 1 Kings chapter 12. 1 Kings chapter 12, if you come with me now there. Remember one of the themes of what we see here going through this story, that idolatrous practices have long roots, and they're very, very hard to take away. or get out, or take out of the hearts of the people. So here in 1 Kings chapter 12, if you're there with me now, we'll come to verse 26. This is continuing now the story. Verse 26, 1 Kings 12, and Jeroboam said in his heart, remember Jeroboam, trying to keep the kingdoms with him. Now the kingdom may return to the house of David. If these people, verse 27, go up and offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn back to their Lord, Rehoboam, king of Judah, his rival, his enemy. And they will kill me and go back to Rehoboam, king of Judah. So for shrewd political advantage, Jeroboam institutionalizes now idolatrous practices. And therefore the king, verse 28, asked advice. And he made two calves of gold and said to the people, it's too much for you to go to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you from the land of Egypt. And he set up one in Bethel, and he put the other one in Dan. Well, it makes sense, because that was already a center of idolatrous worship. And it seems from the text that the one in Dan became more prominent. Verse 30, now this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan, perpetuating the idolatry that began in a mother's heart, that was transferred to her son, and then to that character of Micah, and then to that that group of the Danites that took those idols, and now it's a national sin. It's an intriguing story in the scriptures. You may have thought it was obscure, but the lessons are profound when we put the story into the context of Israel's history. The whole nation had sold itself into idolatry and suffered the consequences. They were eventually taken out. That area that around Dan remained a center of idolatrous worship through the centuries. And even into the New Testament, into the time of Jesus Christ, there was a center of pagan worship just 3 miles from Dan, in the city of Caesarea Philippi. Now, it's not on the map I gave you, but you'll have to look at a New Testament map and find out where Caesarea Philippi is. It's right there. In that center of idolatrous worship, or a place that had been a center of idolatrous worship for centuries, by the time of Christ, Caesarea Philippi, just a few miles from Dan, had a temple to the Greek god Pan and a temple to Caesar Augustus. And one day in the Gospels, Jesus Christ goes there, or in the vicinity of Caesarea Philippi, with his disciples. And this story is in Matthew 16. If you want to follow quickly along, it's in Matthew 16, but I'll recite it for you here because I think it's fairly familiar. Where he comes then, in verse 13, to that place, and he asks his disciples, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And Peter answered him and says, well, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's in verse 16. And Christ called Peter blessed for knowing this and said to him, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. 10 years ago, when we were standing at that location, we saw the ruins of the temple of Pan, the Greek god Pan, on a very, very large rock. It was a massive rock outcropping, and in that rock face was this temple. And you wonder now, what was Jesus talking about? On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, as a reference to these pagan, idolatrous temples that were there at that time. There's more to the story of Dan in the scriptures, and some people have seen with curiosity, why is Dan not mentioned among the 144,000 of the tribes of Israel who are sealed before the Great Tribulation? Why is that? John, writing the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 4, says, I heard the number of those who were sealed. 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. This is Revelation 7. Then he starts naming all the tribes. Everyone is there. Joseph, I think Manasseh is called, Ephraim is called Joseph in this list, but they're all there except Dan. Perhaps it was the idolatrous practices that Dan began that had long implications in the scriptures, and what, again, appears to be a rather obscure story in the scriptures has long roots for us today. It even, what Dan started to do to begin this idolatrous worship, even led to the downfall of the northern 10 tribes of Israel. And if we understand, brethren, how the seed of Israel has been sifted through the nations and time and history, we can see this same proclivity to idolatrous practices that have long roots. Idolatry is deeply ingrained in our culture today. We're coming up on the season of the Christmas and New Year's, and we know that is not what God commanded. Those things are making God into one's own image, doing those things. And we know that when we or a nation thinks of God in its own way, not according to his commandments, it's not going to end well. As Proverbs says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is the way of death. That's a very sobering lesson. When we start to think about taking matters into our own hands, we must understand that God says, I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. Make yourselves a carved image, not to bow down and serve them. And understand that with that commandment comes a generational curse, if you will, because the roots of idolatry are very long, extending through generations. For God says in the commandment, I will visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. That's from Exodus 20, the commandment against idolatry. So the lesson for us, brethren, stay out of the world. Stay free from all idolatrous practices. Do not appropriate the world's customs as our own, thinking that God is blessing us. Don't take matters into your own hands and go outside of the law of God. Don't participate in the worship of God in a manner that is after God's or man's own devising and not according to the commandments of God. Because doing that, making God into your own image, never ends well. So take these lessons from this scriptural record of the idolatry of Dan.